We will turn to the chapter we read from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6, and we can read from the sixth verse. Reading from verse 6, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" And so on. Well, as you in all probability know, the prophet Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Although he began his ministry 18 years after Isaiah began his. The state of religion was becoming low in the land. Indeed, very low. The meaning of Micah's name, the meaning of his name is "Who is like unto Jehovah?" To him, God was everything, which gives an index to his character. And we see in the several aspects of his prophecy that he is denouncing, on one hand, but he is also consoling and pleading in other parts, announcing pardon. Indeed, in the latter part of the chapter, chapter 7, it is he's speaking about the Lord coming out in judgment towards the nations, verses 16, and then at verse 18 of chapter 7, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because his delight is in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Who will perform the truth to Jacob, the mercy and the mercy to Abraham, which was sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." In this chapter 6, where we have our text, there is a pleading. There is a what you might call a contest. And there is this challenge. He's saying to Israel, saying to the church, particularly to the remnant, "Arise, contend thou before the mountains," or with the mountains, "and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. This was the covenant nation, and there is a grievous departure in the land, in both church and state. And he's calling the remnant, those who have the fear of the Lord, and those who have the fear of the Lord, those who have the testimony of the Lord, those who hold to the testimony, to arise and contend against the opposition. The opposition is described as mountains and hills. They are to hear the voice of the church. And she is to lift up her voice like a trumpet. But further to that, that's only part of it. See, the Lord enters a controversy with his people. And he's asking, and he's saying to the people, from verses 3 to 5, and we have a summary of history here, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? And testify against me. It's in the light of all the goodness that the Lord has showed to them in the past, the many good things, the great things he has done for them. And it appears even amongst the remnant that there is a weariness coming or descending upon the people, as if they were becoming weary of the Lord. And the Lord is speaking to them. He's challenging them. What have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Declare it. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. No doubt that's bringing to remembrance the great things the Lord did, and not only the bringing out of Egypt out of the house of bondage, but that miraculous and wonderful deliverance that the church at that time had at the Red Sea. And he further goes on, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, how he sought to destroy Israel, and what Balaam, that false prophet, son of Beor, answered him. How the Lord turned the prophecy of Balaam. You see, Balak, through Balaam and sacrifice, sought to curse Israel. But the Lord turned the curse into a blessing. And you have that recorded in the book of Numbers, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And in all these things, they are to bring to remembrance. And they are not to forget it. And they are not to become weary of the Lord in the light of all the great things, the good things that the Lord has done for them. The fact that he made choice of Israel out of all other nations, out of all the other nations of the earth, he made choice of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that itself should make them consider their whole attitude, their conduct before him, and the Lord is calling them to keep it in remembrance and not to forget it. They have no grounds. It's unjust. Their whole conduct become weary of the Most High. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? They testify against me. It's a serious matter. Not just in this particular period of history, but it's a serious matter when in any age, and especially in an age of declension, when God's people, or those who are professing to be God's people, become weary of the Most High. And one of the ways that is expressed is when people become weary of ordinances and weary of the means of grace, weary of the gospel, weary of the church, weary of God's people. There are many ways in which it can express itself. And where that expression is, it shows the condition of the heart. There's a particular sin involved. And it may be justly said to such. It's one thing for the heathen and the pagan, and for those places that have thrown the word of God overboard. Yeah, they've expressed a weariness. But within the realm of the true religion and the visible church, where gospel ordinances are established, however weak and however much the day of small things, the day may be and the day may be dark, we're to remember still all that the Lord has done. And we are to consider him. But however, we will try to proceed with the some things from the verses before us. And in connection with this contention or contest that is brought before us, the people enter the contest through the prophet. Through the prophet, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Such a glorious being. The second thing we will try to consider is he has showed us what is good. That brings us to the revelation that the Lord has given to the church, firstly to Israel, and the divine oracles, of course, have come from the Jews, and the revelation, not revelation, law and gospel. He shows us what is good. He showed it to Israel first of all, and wherever the gospel comes, he shows us what is good. And the matter, the third thing is, if we have come to know what is good, if we have come to know what is good, if we have come to embrace what is good, if we have tasted what is good, then what does the Lord require of us? before him. It's not to become weary of him. It's not to forsake his truth. But what does the Lord require of us? Well, you've got three very important principles in verse 8. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And when we look in the direction of the blessed Redeemer, and if God has dealt with us through him, then these attributes characterize the whole life of the divine Redeemer. And this is what is required of his people. If we know what is good, that we be conformed to his image. To his image. To follow him. To do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with our God. Well, that's the line of thought I want to try and pursue. The Lord helping us. The people enter this contest through the prophet. I mentioned in the introduction, the Lord contending with them to hear their voice. But what is the specific contest that they are entering into? You see, wherewith should I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What is it to do with? And it is a very solemn thing. In the first instance, it's the sin of my soul. Sin of my soul. Oh, what a context. A sinner coming before the Lord. Coming before the Lord with the sin of my soul. When you look at it, it's an unequal contest. When you think of the great God, the great Jehovah, an infinite being armed with the divine perfection, divine perfections, and the divine holiness. What and the sin of my soul? What are we to give for it? When it says elsewhere, the wicked shall not stand in thy sight. And how are we going to answer that? And let us not forget that taking the argument and the contest into the New Testament and to ordinances and to gospel ordinances, when we come to worship, what are we doing? Are we not coming before the Lord God and appearing before him? It's not before men. It's not before ministers. It's not before elders. You're not worshiping the creature. We're coming before the Lord. Now, this is what we were doing over these days, coming before the Lord, appearing in his presence. Now, what about the sin of our souls? Whether we're in the pulpit or the pew, what about the sin of our souls? Was there Was there a coming up before the Lord, and a bowing down in spirit before the high God, with any concern of soul, any burden of soul? What about the sin of my soul, and how are we in the light of the greater judgment? And what is ultimately coming? If we don't have the real thing, if we don't have the thing that matters, how are we going to appear before the Lord God and bow down before Him? How are we going to appear? In other words, what we're so used to in New Testament language, how are we going to appear before Him if we don't have Christ, if we're not covered with His righteousness, if we're not washed in His blood? What's going to happen? Have you considered that? Whatever other burdens you may have in life, and perhaps you have many burdens, you have many trials, perhaps you're under the rod, perhaps under chastisement, but do you realize that the greatest burden you have is the sin of your soul? You have a precious, immortal spirit. The sin of your soul. And I'm speaking primarily here just now to the unconverted. Your appearance before the Lord over these days, it's not before men. Have you bowed down, taking a low place, considered where you are, considered the sin of your soul? How am I going to appear before Him? How am I going to stand in His presence if He wants be angry? You've got to consider that. And may it be one of the blessings to your soul over these days that you have taken up this contest or challenge before the Lord, the sin of your soul. The sooner you do it, the better. All you young people, consider. You have many things to consider in life, I know. Many challenges you'll face, but you challenge this. You think of this. How are you going to appear before the Lord and bow down before the great God? What about the sin of your soul? How are you going to appear before Him? What about your relationship to Him? Well, can we answer this before the Lord? Can we answer this before the Lord, the high God, the God of eternity, the God who created us, the God against whom we have sinned? When the prophecy here and elsewhere speaks about in so many ways, denounces sins and injustice which was becoming rampant in Israel. The Lord's voice crieth into the city. In verse 10, are there yet treasures of wickedness of the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights, and so on? The Lord, and we're not to lose sight of this also in the context of Micah's time, Isaiah's time. We are to remember that there was no lack of religion, religious activity, no lack of ceremonial, no lack of prayers, no lack of appointed feasts. If you read Isaiah chapter 1, the land was full of it, and the land was full of religion, and the Lord Himself was becoming weary with their new moons, their solemn feasts, their many prayers, and so on. You can read that chapter for yourselves. But there was the There was a shell, so to speak, but there was no substance in it. There was no reality. There was no life. There was nothing in it but spiritual death. Was the Lord pleased with it? No. He condemned it. And indeed the question is asked here in the context, you see, of what we will yet come on to. You see, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? That was a staple sacrifice from the very beginning. In Israel, with calves of a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? There was multitudes of animals offered. That's what Psalm 50 is about. And especially the second part of it, the second scene, God is speaking out. And he's not reproving them because the broad sacrifice, he's not reproving that. That was in accordance with the law. But the fact is that they were in their worship, in their appearance before the Lord, in their spiritual activity, they were going on in sin and wickedness, as the psalm suggests. And the Lord is speaking, threatening them as to their conduct. Indeed, the latter verses of that psalm are very solemn. He says, in the light of their sins, I will sharply reprove and will order right thy sins and thy transgressions in presence of thy sight. Consider this and be afraid, ye that forget the Lord, lest I in pieces tear you all, where none can help afford to offer praise me glorifies. I will show God's salvation to him that ordereth aright his life. And conversation with the multiplicity of sacrifices and the rivers of oil and all the burnt offerings and rams and calves of a year old. They were not receiving what these things were intending to teach. And you see, the Lord was showing them in these sacrifices what was good. He was showing them that all these things pointed to the coming Messiah. And indeed, if you go to Isaiah chapter 1, you discover there that when he denounces all their externals and rituals and ceremonials, he says to them, verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away evil of your doings. From before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. So your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And he mentions also, you see, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Human sacrifice were common amongst heathen deities of old, in ancient times, to appease the gods. And indeed, Israel became guilty of that in its declension, human sacrifice in the valley of Hinnom. But it tells us how degenerate it all became. So nothing of this, when it comes to appear before the Lord for the sin of the soul, the sin of my soul, the sin of your soul, nothing in externalism, nothing in mere, in the outward appearance of duties of themselves, not even in gospel ordinances, not mere church attendance of itself will atone for the sin of our souls. There is only one remedy for the sin of the soul, and where the Lord calls us through the prophet Isaiah to come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. That's where we're directed. So your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool, so they'll be red like crimson. They shall be as white as snow. And that all the multiplicity of bulls and burnt offerings and rams and rivers of oil could not wash away the sin of the soul. It required something else. It required something greater and something far better. And it's that washing and that cleansing that leads to reformation of life. As it's emphasized in Isaiah chapter 1, and it leads me into the second thing, the revelation that God has given. He has showed thee at the beginning of verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What is good in the light of the sin of my soul. He has showed thee, O man. That word, O man, it's Adam. And we're all Jews and Gentiles. We're all descendants of Adam, man of the earth. It goes back to the very beginning. He has showed, going back, when Adam sinned and Adam fell, in that first transgression, which was to have an influence and tragedy upon over the human race. Yes, we know that beasts were slain at the gates of Eden, and he clothed our first parents with skins of animals. We believe the first sacrifices pointing not only just to the nakedness of the body, but the fact that they lost the image of God, showing they lost their original righteousness. The sin of the soul, what can be given? Well, the Lord showed Adam that good way, announcing when he judged the serpent, the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. That alone can answer the sin of the soul. And it's the only way whereby we can come before the Lord. And of course, from that point onwards, revelation was developed, and particularly from the time of Abraham and the rise of the Jewish nation and people. Do we not read in Psalm 103, he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel, when he gave the moral law, that covenant at Sinai, and also the ceremonial law, showing the need of atonement, showing the need of cleansing, telling them, it was showing them they were not to rest in it, in the ceremonial law, in the blood of bulls and of goats and so on, but it was teaching them what was good, with regards to the sin of the soul, teaching them all through the long history of the old dispensation that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It pointed to a coming Redeemer. And this what was most good in the light of the Old Testament dispensation, the promised Messiah, which put away all animal sacrifices once and for all and abolished them. And this was to be the one and only sacrifice, an atonement offered upon the altar of his own divine person that will ever put away sin. And it's through this mediation that we can get the answer, that we can settle the controversy, that we can settle the contest in coming before the Lord and bowing before the high God through the mediation of Christ and him crucified. And that's what the gospel of the grace of God in the New Testament sets before us in the person and work of Christ. There you have what is good, that good way, that gospel appointed way. It's the only way, the only way to the Father. He said himself, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you're concerned today about the sin of your soul, my friends, if there has been some awakening out of the sleep of death, if the Lord is beginning to contend with you, to strive with you, regarding the sin of your soul, the sin of your heart, he shows you what is good. He shows you that good way. O man, O child of Adam, O descendant of Adam, under the wrath and the curse of God, he shows you what is good. He points you in a certain direction. And that's what the preaching of the everlasting gospel is about. It shows you what is good. It shows you that good way. It shows you the only way. And if you're concerned about the sin of your soul, my friend, before the Lord, then you are, of course, your prayer ought to be in your helpless condition, in your lost condition. As you're in the fearful pit and in the miry clay, your prayer should be, you cannot help yourself, you cannot deliver yourself, you cannot get out of it. Regarding the sin of your soul, it's your life, as we're discussing in the Mass last night about substitution. It's your life or the life of a substitute. You die or he must die. That's one or the other. And your prayer ought to be, if you're going to get an answer to this, and how you're to appear before the Lord, show me thy ways, O Lord. Thy paths, O teach them me. Do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. Now, of course, as far as God's people are concerned, who were sitting at the Lord's table, who can understand something of this language and the Lord's dealings with them. You see, this is why they were enabled to, by grace, to keep in remembrance the death of Christ, because they have entered into this contest. and they have embraced what is good. The Lord has showed it to them. The Lord has showed them Himself. They have discovered something about the sin of their soul. They have discovered this, what is good, how they got deliverance, how Christ became their Savior. He became their Lord, became their Master, became their leader and their commander. And they have found deliverance with them, and they with Him, or from Him, and they can say, He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock He set my feet, establishing my way. We can sing that. They have learned their wretched state, and how wretched their former state was with regards to the sin of their soul. But they have found confidence in another. The Lord has showed to them what was good. They have, and have not only showed it to them in the gospel, but they have experienced something of the goodness of God. They have tasted of that goodness. That's what brought life to their sin-sick souls, that they tasted of this goodness. And it's as honey from the honeycomb. Oh, taste and see that God is good and the trust in Him is blessed. Should we not, and every one of us, but particularly God's people, should they not be entering into that psalm that where it's repeated time and again, Psalm 107. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for His goodness then, and for His works of wonder done unto the sons of men. He has showed thee, O child of Adam, what is good. You have embraced that goodness in the free offer of the gospel. You have tasted in your inmost soul. What is it to taste? What is it for the new nature to taste? To taste that God is good, this good thing that deals with the sin of your soul. You taste that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is merciful. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And of course, in that tasting, in that experience, in that showing, you place your soul, your sin-sick soul, your guilty soul, you place it into the hands of the Redeemer, into the hands that commit my spirit. For thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth. And that's what you did in the day of your salvation. A guilty, lost, ruined, and hell-deserving sinner, you placed your guilty soul in the hand of Christ. And you sat at His table yesterday. And therefore, have you not reason to say, and to give thanks, and to be thankful in your soul, all that the Lord has done for you. What did you say in the day that He showed you what is good? In the day that you tasted what is good, what was the language of your soul? And was it the language yesterday? Is it the language today? Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Well, what does the Lord require of thee? If we are recipients of the gift, if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if the Lord has showed it to us, if the Lord has revealed His mercy, what does God require of us? Well, It's in the text. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Let me say in the first instance, and in the first place, here this is what God required of his beloved Son in our nature and the salvation of his people. That you, not only that you might be delivered from the sin of your soul, but you might be enabled to walk in this way in conformity to him when he came under, into the world and under the covenant of works. This is what God required of him. And it is what characterized his whole, the whole path of humiliation. He did justly. He loved mercy. He walked humbly with his God, with his Father. And to perfection, and not only in obedience to the law, to all that was in the law, but he was obedient even unto death, even the cursed death of the cross. And he met that requirement, and that's why he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, when you think of the Lord's dealings with his people, and you were expressing it yesterday, the Lord dealing with your soul, the Lord dealing with the sin of your soul, dealing with you in Christ, is an awful thing outside of Christ. He's nothing but a consuming fire. But I'm thinking of those who were at the table yesterday, remembering his death, and we're here to give thanks. How did the Lord deal with you in his dealings with you, in his gracious dealings with you? There's no compromise here. No compromise even in his dealings with your soul. He dealt with you justly. Yes, he was angry with you because of your sins. And you felt a great burden because of that. But he dealt with you justly. He didn't compromise his perfections. He didn't compromise his holiness. He dealt with you justly. Justly. And he also dealt with you in mercy. When he showed you what was good, when he put the gift into your hand, into the hand of your soul, in other words, when he gave you Christ, when he showed you the way of salvation, you saw there a just God and a Savior. He deals justly, and he deals mercifully. And you discover that God loves mercy. God loves mercy. He delights in mercy. Who is a God like unto thee who pardons iniquity, who passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Retaining not his anger forever because his delight is in mercy. And my friends, it's like this. If we have sat at the table, if he has shown to us afresh what is good, if we have tasted of what is good, if we tasted something of the Lord's mercy, and if we have some by divine teaching, if we have our interest in blessed Jesus, if we are united to him in his person and work, if it's a rock upon which we stand for time and eternity with regards to the sin of our souls, what does the Lord require of you? What does Christ require of you and me after having remembered his death, after we've been on the Mount of Ordinances, as we go our several ways, as we go back into the world and go about our lawful callings, what does he require of us? It's just his image. It's It's what they are jewels that glitter on the breast of our great high priest. And we are to draw from him. It's out of his fullness. We're to receive grace for grace, but this is what the Lord requires of us. May there be jewels in our own very hearts, before God and before man and before the world and before sinners, in our walk, in our life, in our conversation, to do justly and to love mercy and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. May he bless his word to us. Grant to bless a few thoughts upon the word. May we learn these things. May we learn of him who is meek and who is lowly in heart, taking up his yoke, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. Grant that our sacrifices, our services would all be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Forgive us the iniquity of our holy things. Come with us throughout the day. Prepare us for the evening hour of worship. Help thy servant. Lay liberally to his hand and draw the people. And may our worship be permeated with the spirit of gratitude and thankfulness. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll sing from Psalm 80. Psalm 80, the last three verses from verse 17. The 80th Psalm. At verse 17, O let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. The last three verses.